Hymnbooks at number 326.
Scripture reading this morning will be from Mark chapter 16, verses 16 through 20. Mark chapter 16, verses 16 through 20. I'm going to start at verse 15. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. And these signs shall accompany them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall in no wise hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken unto them, was received up into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the words by the signs that followed. Amen.
With the reading of this text, Jesus gave the instructions to the apostles regarding what their duties and responsibilities were to be as they went from the city of Jerusalem and preached the Word of God. Notice, if you will, that he gave instructions to them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In our Bible study period this morning in Romans the 16th chapter in verses 16 and 17, we noted that the Apostle Paul said that the gospel is God's power unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is within the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God. And in that context, we noted that man is not made righteous in the sense that he has never committed sin, but rather that he has transgressed God's law. If man is to be made righteous, it's to be through his obedience to the gospel of Christ. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. The instructions given to the apostles were not that complicated. But what we find in these verses is that they were to preach the gospel. The obedient thus then would be saved. Those who were not obedient would ultimately be lost. I want to go back and look at these from the beginning. As we talk about the subject of water baptism, we notice that the Bible describes a number of baptisms. We discussed this in our study last Lord's Day morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verses 1 and 2, we see that the nation of Israel is set forth as an example to those Corinthians that they not do the things that those of ancient Israel did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, reading beginning at verse 1, the writer said, For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This describes what the Israelites did as they entered into a relationship unto God through Moses. We read in Mark chapter 1, also in Acts the 19th chapter, of those who were baptized of the baptism of John. In Matthew chapter 3, John himself prophesied concerning one that would come and baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. Matthew 3, verse 11. In our last study, we read from Matthew the 20th chapter, verses 22 and 23, from the American Standard Translation. I would refer you to the King James Translation on this, where John and James came with their mother to Jesus in order that they might request, when he would come in his kingdom, a position on the right hand and one on the left. Jesus asked, Are they prepared to suffer the same kind of suffering that he was about to suffer? And the King James includes the expression, And be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with. They affirmed that they were. And Jesus told them that, yes, that's what will happen to you. Point being, Jesus talked about a baptism of suffering that James and John would certainly be subject to receive. In 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, in verse 29, the writer talks about a baptism for the dead. In our last study, we talked about what that is not. And we noted that it is not, as some declare, how that one might keep account of genealogies and be baptized for those who've already passed from this life. We notice that Jesus said in the passage that was read in your hearing a few moments ago that the apostles were to preach the gospel to every creature.
He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. A dead man is not to be taught. A dead man is not to become a believer. A dead man certainly is incapable of repenting, as the Apostle Peter instructed those in Acts 2 to do. So whatever this is, it is not baptizing somebody by proxy on behalf of somebody else. But yet we read in Acts the 19th chapter of the Apostle Paul coming into the city of Ephesus. And there he found certain who were disciples of John, the text tells us. It says at verse 1, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus, and found certain disciples. And he said unto them, Did ye receive the Holy Spirit when ye believed? And they said unto him, Nay, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given. And he said, Into what then were ye baptized? And they said, Into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus." We want to notice that this particular baptism that the Apostle Paul administered in the city of Ephesus was indeed the baptism that we want to read about and discuss in our lesson this morning. In the Ephesian letter, the 4th chapter, in verse 5, the writer says, "There is one baptism." And we just noted that the Bible discusses a multiplicity of baptisms. In our study last Lord's Day morning, we noted from Hebrews the 6th chapter, the writer affirmed that they were to press on or to remove or move forward beyond the doctrine of baptisms, plural. Perhaps some of these things were things that they needed to be instructed upon. But yet the Bible tells us that there is one baptism, not a multiplicity that puts us into a saved relationship as Jesus defined in Mark the 16th chapter and in verse 16. We noted as we defined the word baptize in our last study that the word by definition means to dip, to submerge, or to immerse. It was used among the Greeks to signify the dyeing of a garment or the drawing of water by dipping a vessel into another. We noted that John baptized in the Jordan River near Enon because there was much water there. We read from Colossians 2 in verse 12 and noted that baptism is described as a burial. And in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" They commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Obviously, there was enough water for submersion to take place. In these passages, we read of the great commission of Jesus unto the apostles. In Matthew's account, he said, "Go and teach," or make disciples, "of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." I want to notice with you, in this account, Jesus said, "Go teach and baptize those who are taught." That becomes very, very definitive as to who becomes subject to be baptized. Certainly those who have been taught. In Mark's account, in the 16th chapter, "Go, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth," what he is it? Any he who will believe and obey the gospel. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." We noted in Luke's account, as was read in your hearing a few moments ago, as we prepared to observe the Lord's Supper, Luke records these words in verse 47, as Jesus rehearsing those things from the Old Testament with them, all things which he said must needs be fulfilled. And then he said that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached first in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. It's interesting to notice when we compare these accounts that when the Apostle Peter administers what Jesus told him to administer in Acts the 2nd chapter, when those Jews asked the question, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent ye, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." When Peter preached the message of repentance and remission of sins, he preached it, as was stated in Matthew's and Mark's account, preaching the gospel to every creature, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." The message then of repentance and remission of sins included the message to be baptized into Christ in order to receive the salvation of your soul. The design of water baptism regarding sin and salvation, likewise, we discussed last Lord's Day morning. When Peter preached it, he preached the necessity of being baptized in order to receive the remission of sin. Sin is the problem. Sin is what will keep us out of heaven. John describes sin in 1 John 3, verse 4, and tells us that it is a transgression of God's law. James describes it in James chapter 4, verse 17, when he says, "To him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." We either sin by doing what God said not to do, or perhaps by failing to do what God said to do. But we learn that the wages of sin, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, is death. That is, eternal separation from God. We can be released from that through the forgiveness of sins. And of course we see that the Apostle Peter instructed the necessity of being baptized in order to be released from the condemnation of sin. It's necessary to be released from the effects of one's past sin. Those in Samaria who believed Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ were baptized, both men and women. We notice that even old Simon himself also believed and was baptized. Those in Samaria received the remission of their sins through their obedience to the gospel of Christ. But as we look further, we noted that someone would object and say, no, baptism doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Because you see, that little word ace, or ice, as some pronounce it, really means because of. Therefore, Peter was instructing those Jews to repent and be baptized because of the remission of their sins. That is, baptism, they say, is an outward expression of an inward faith. It is a declaration that one has already been saved. No, that's not true. Let's notice in Matthew the 26th chapter, in verse 28, as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He instructed the disciples that this is My blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now question, did Jesus shed His blood because sins had already been remitted? Or did Jesus shed His blood in order to remit sin? Well, you see, you don't have to think on that very long. We know that the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 10, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There was no remission of sin without the shedding of the blood of Jesus. Jesus didn't shed His blood because sin had already been remitted, for sin cannot be remitted without the shedding of blood. Jesus shed His blood in order to have the remission of sins. The same passage, or the same expression, both in the English and in the Greek, affirms the same thing in Acts chapter 2. Peter instructed, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of sin." Now question, were they to repent and be baptized because their sins had already been remitted? Or, as we read in Matthew chapter 26, in order to have the forgiveness of sins? Certainly the instruction is to repent and be baptized in order to have the forgiveness of sins. Their repentance and their baptism into Christ marked a change. It was a turning point from sin unto salvation. The Apostle Peter instructed those Jews in Acts 3 to turn again, to be converted. It involved a change in their life. It was an action of obedient faith that resulted in the salvation of their soul, the remission of their sins. These, of course, are things that we talked about last time. The sinner's obedience was in response to the gospel preached. In Acts the 2nd chapter, in verse 40, after Peter had commanded them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins, we notice that with many other words, he exhorted them to save yourselves from this crooked or perverse generation. Let me ask you, beloved, when the Apostle Peter instructed them to save yourselves from this crooked generation, doesn't that suggest that there was something that they were to do? Some action on their behalf that would result in their salvation. He exhorted them with many words, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." What did He told them to do? Repent and be baptized. Verse 41 tells us that on that day that there were 3,000 who were baptized into Christ. They gladly received, the text tells us, the words of the Apostle Peter, and they were baptized. Friend, what did they receive? They received the remission of their sins, didn't they? They received the pardon of their soul, their separation from the condemnation because of their sins. Now we see that illustrated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9. It says, "For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God." Notice that their turning resulted in their serving a true and living God. This becomes consistent with those Thessalonians described in Acts 17 verse 4 and consistent with the Jews in Acts chapter 2 as those who gladly received His word were baptized. Now you know I can't preach on a lot of things without drawing circles. Here's the circle. Now what does the circle include? If you'll notice in Romans the 6th chapter in verse 3, Romans chapter 6, reading in verse 3. Your Bible says, "Or know ye not that as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ?" Look at your Bible. "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ did do what?" He says, "We're baptized into His death." Now that becomes relevant. Those who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death. In Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27, we read, "And ye are all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." Let us understand that a change takes place when one is baptized from a relationship of being outside of Christ to being in Christ. Now the significance of that becomes overwhelmingly clear when we read Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. There the writer said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Notice the change in relationship. Where are all spiritual blessings to be enjoyed? They're enjoyed in the relationship of being in Christ. Down through the text of Ephesians, the first chapter, we find in verse 7 that these were redeemed in Christ. They were forgiven of their sins in Christ. What does that suggest to you about their condition outside of Christ? Well, they were not forgiven, were they? They didn't enjoy forgiveness or redemption, nor were they an inheritance outside of Christ, but when they were baptized into Christ, they enjoy these spiritual blessings. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, said, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they have become new." In Christ, Paul said, one is a new creature. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 10, the writer speaks of salvation, and he identifies salvation as being in Christ. In Romans the 8th chapter, verse 1, the writer says, "There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ." In the context, they escape condemnation through the forgiveness of their past sins. Now look at the list of things, and this is not intended to be an exhaustive list, of things that one enjoys when he is in Christ. What if one is not in Christ? Well, if he's not in Christ, he doesn't enjoy all spiritual blessings, including a host of things that we have inside this circle. You see, for the fellow who remains outside the circle, he is not in Christ. He is not in the relationship where Christ offers all spiritual blessings. But on the contrary, in Christ, we learn that all things are new. You see why? In Christ, all things are new because He can be forgiven of the things that characterize the old life. He is a new man in Christ Jesus. Now let's talk about the continuation of this, the design of water baptism regarding the sinner and Christ. If he is baptized into Christ, Romans 6 verse 3, he affirms that he is baptized into His death. We know that there are a number of benefits that Christ obtained when He died. We learned in our last study from the Roman letter, the 5th chapter, that by His blood we are justified. By His blood we are saved from wrath. By His blood we are reconciled to God. But when did Jesus shed His blood? Jesus shed His blood on the cross, didn't He? In His death. But yet we are baptized into His death. What happens when we are baptized into His death? In Romans the 6th chapter, reading beginning at verse 4, the writer says, "We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. For he that hath died is justified from sin. Now let's look at that. What happens to a fellow when he is baptized into the death of Christ? This writer says he is raised to walk a new life. What happened to the old life? Well, the old man died. When the old man died, this writer says he is buried in baptism and raised to walk a new life. Now, an interesting question must be asked at this point. When does one enjoy this new life? Well, the new life comes after the old man dies. But when did the old man die? The old man died when he quit the walks of sin and was buried. He's now raised to walk a new life. Well, when is he buried? He's buried with him in baptism, the text says. Now, question, does the new life come before he's baptized or after he's baptized? Let me ask it a different way. Does the new man come before he's buried or after he's buried? Now that's a simple question, but it reflects upon the error that is understood by many people. Some believe that man is saved, then buried. Now if he's saved, he has a new life, doesn't he? Now who is it that gets buried? Is it the new man that gets buried or the old man that gets buried? You see, the old man, according to Romans 6, gets buried and is raised to walk a new life. What does that suggest about the place of baptism? You see, you don't bury the new man, you bury the old man. You don't bury the live man, you bury the dead man. Isn't that simple? And that's what Paul is declaring in Romans chapter 6. You bury the man who has died to sin, and he is raised to walk a new life in Christ Jesus. What happens to the old man? The body of sin is done away. It's buried. He is a new man in Christ Jesus. The same writer in the Colossian letter declared in Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, "In whom ye were also circumcised with the circumcision, not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein ye were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Now, question, when did Christ have a new life? Did he have a new life before he was buried or after he was buried? Well, certainly we see that as the resurrected Christ came forth from the dead, he had a new life after he was raised. You see, it's not the new man that is buried, is it? It's the old man, the man that has died, that is buried. But rather, the new man is now alive, and Romans 6 verse 11 declares that he is alive unto God. Look at your Bibles again. Romans 6 verse 11. "Even so, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus." Who is the live man? Well, the live man is the man who's in Christ. The dead man is the man who has died to sin, who has been buried in the watery grave of baptism. We died with Christ, verse 11. The old man ceases to be when we are baptized into his death, as we are raised to walk a new life in Christ Jesus. Again, when does the new life occur? When the man is raised from the grave of baptism. Now let's think for just a moment the design of water baptism regarding the sinner. Turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 certainly has been perverted by many and misunderstood, no doubt. But if you'll begin reading with me at verse 20, the writer says, "...that aforetime were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." Now let's pause right there. You know, sometimes context just answers all kinds of questions, doesn't it? The illustration that the writer has just set before us in verse 20 is about what? He's talking about Noah and Mrs. Noah and their three sons and the Mrs. three sons that entered into the ark, and thus, the writer says, were saved by water. The same water that caused the world to perish is the same water that delivered those inside the ark, wasn't it? Thus, the waters that condemned the world saved those inside the ark. Now, that's the illustration that the Apostle Peter has set before us. Now, look, if you will, at verse 21. Which also, after a true likeness, doth now save you, even baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation or the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now look at your Bible. How many of us either have in the past or know somebody today who reads verse 21 and says, which after a true likeness doth also now save you, even baptism, and comes away from that and says, well, see there, just as a man is saved from the bondage of sin, baptism illustrates that. Baptism is a figure of our salvation. No, it's not. That's not what it said. Read it again. We see the figure set before us in verse 20, don't we? We see the likeness in verse 20. Baptism is a likeness of what? Baptism is a likeness of the way that Noah and his family were saved. Baptism saves you just like the waters of the flood saved Noah. He's not saying at all that baptism becomes a figure of your salvation. The figure is Noah and his family. And just as Noah and his family were saved, baptism saves you. It helps us to see then that when one subjects themselves to the command to be baptized and is raised to walk a new life, he now has the answer of a good conscience, the interrogation of a good conscience. Beloved, what's the condition of your conscience before you're baptized? I was talking with somebody just recently about this subject, and I'll assure you that one thing I knew when I was baptized into Christ, though at a very young age, I understood this. Should I be lost before I was baptized into Christ, or should I die before I was baptized into Christ, I was lost. Why? That's what sin does to us. I understood that. Do you understand that? That's what sin does to us. Now, how many of us went for a period of time, maybe days, maybe weeks, maybe just simply overnight, not being able to sleep or to eat or greatly troubled in our heart because we knew that should we die in the condition we were in, we were lost. Now friend, that's your conscience smiting you. That's what that is. But when you understand and obey the terms of the gospel unto salvation, what happens now to your conscience? Stops bothering you, don't it? Why? Because that's what forgiveness does. That's what forgiveness does. Don't have to be troubled any longer. Because now we can be forgiven. Thus, baptism becomes the answer of a good conscience toward God. Do we see that? Well, what else do we learn? It is an appeal to God for the salvation that He's promised. In the Hebrew letter, in the 9th chapter, we see the place of blood in God's scheme to save man. In Hebrews chapter 9, reading at verse 14, the New Testament writer said, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You know, sometimes I talk with folks who want to tell me about some of the awful things that they've done in the past. Sometimes when somebody starts down that road and wants to tell me about the things that they've done in the past and how horrible they've been and how they therefore think that they can't ever be worthy of the blood of Christ. Well, from that perspective, none of us are worthy of the blood of Christ. For even one sin separates man from God and makes you unworthy of the blood of Christ. But what we see in this passage is the power of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ has the power to cleanse one's conscience and make you free. I don't believe that there's one in this audience who could raise his hand and say, "You want to talk about the bad things I've done? I've done things worse than murder." Have you? In Acts the 9th chapter, verse 26, the Apostle Paul tells us about the things that he once did. He said, "I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did. And he begins to elaborate on the awful things that he did. He talks about how that those who were saints were put to death. And he said, I gave my vote against them. He did that. He held the garments of those who stoned young Stephen to death. And no doubt that troubled Paul the rest of his life. He talks about those things. But the blood of Christ could forgive him of the sin that he had committed and make his soul clean. And you know what I'm convinced of? I'm convinced that the blood of Christ can make your soul clean. Because it has the power to cleanse your conscience. But how do we contact it? Paul said that we're baptized into his death. You want a conscience that don't smite you? You want a life free from the troubles of the things that we've done in the past? It comes through being forgiven by the blood of Christ. But one must be baptized into his death to reach the blood that saves the soul from sin. In the Hebrew letter, in the 10th chapter, reading beginning at verse 19, the Hebrew writer says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. He dedicated a way into heaven itself. How do we do it? It's through the blood of Christ, he says. It cleanses us from past sins. In verse 22, he goes on to say, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water. When is it that we can be cleansed from an evil conscience? Well, friend, it's when our body is washed in the waters of being baptized. Isn't that simple? That's not hard to see, but it helps us to see what we can do when we're baptized into Christ. However, without being baptized into Christ, the appeal to come before God and be saved is denied. We remain in the guilt, the bondage of our sins. Now, it's important also for us to consider the relationship between baptism and the church. You remember in Matthew the 16th chapter in verse 18, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus said, I will build my church. He spoke in singular terms. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Ephesian letter and notice in the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians, reading beginning at verse 22, your Bible and mine says, wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. Did you get that? Christ is the Savior of the body. Christ said, I will build my church. How many bodies did he promise to save? He is the Savior of the body. Now, if you want to be a part of that, of which he is the Savior, then you want to be a part of the church, don't you? Because that's what he is the Savior of. But how does one get to be a part of the church? Well, turn in your Bible and read with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. For there the writer says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. What's that? They were baptized into one body. But bless your sweet heart, what is the body? The body is the church. We can read that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Ephesians 4, verse 4 tells us there is one body, but the body is the church. But how do we get to be a part of it? This passage tells us that we are baptized into one body, the church. Do you find it interesting that those Jews in Acts chapter 2 who gladly received His word and were baptized, they were added together. They became a part of one body, the church. Verse 47 tells us that they were added to the church daily. The King James translation relates that. Such as should be saved, or as many as should be saved. Who did the adding? Well, the Lord did. Who did the adding? The Lord added unto the church daily. Well, the Lord did the adding. You know, it's interesting to me that often in the denominational world, a fellow who wants to be baptized, his name comes up for a vote among the membership of a certain denomination. And they have the authority to vote whether or not that man can be a member of the church. whether or not he can be granted permission to be baptized. But yet we find in Acts 2, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and who did the adding? The Lord did the adding. He added them unto the church. They were added by obeying the Spirit's command to be baptized. By one Spirit were you baptized into one body. And I find that interesting as well. They became part of the same thing. Now, I want you to think with me before we look at this chart about the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. You recall that the eunuch was traveling along in his chariot in a deserted place, the Bible tells us. And when he came to a certain water, he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Some speculate and say that the eunuch had a chariot driver. I don't know whether he did or he didn't. The Bible doesn't say that he did. All that the Bible affirms that are present on that occasion was the eunuch and Philip. And when he came to a certain water, he requested to be baptized. They commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. Now, how would you command a chariot to stand still? You would say to those that were pulling the chariot, "Whoa!" Wouldn't you? And Philip baptized him. And they came up out of the water. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Somebody raised the question to me a number of years ago and said, "Well, who was it that was there to baptize the eunuch?" Well, that would be Philip. Now, who was it that was there to vote him into the church? Was he a part of the church? Did the Lord add the eunuch to the church? Yes, sir. Who voted him in? Well, God put him in the church because the Lord did the adding. But let me ask you, beloved, if there was anybody there to voice an opinion, it was only the mules, and all they could say is nay. No, they didn't vote him in. Nobody voted him in. And nobody voted him out. The story was told a number of years ago in Arkansas about an old fella who came to some kind of a denominational meeting. And he presented some kind of a fictitious story about how the Lord had saved him. And he told this story with great eloquence. And so they voted. And they said, "Well, surely this man was saved." And so they voted him into the church, gave him the authority to be baptized, they thought. Well, later the man's conscience got to bothering him because he'd just made up the whole thing from start to finish. And he came in and he said, "I want to tell you folks something about your practice." He said, "I've seen this done. I've seen folks relate some kind of a salvation experience, and you folks will vote them into the church." He said, "I'll tell you the truth. I didn't have any kind of experience. I made up the whole thing. But you voted me into the church." You know what they did? They voted him out. He thought that a bit ironic. He came to them and told them a lie. They voted him in. He told them the truth. They voted him out. Now, friend, the Bible don't teach any such thing. Bible don't teach that. But those who are baptized into one body, the Lord adds them together. Now, what does that help us to understand? It helps us to understand that there's something about being baptized. Something very important about it. Because Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." The Apostle Peter declared, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Ananias told Saul, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Paul wrote to the Romans and told them that they were baptized into the death of Christ. That it was in this being baptized into His death that they put off the old man of sin. Paul affirmed that they were raised to walk a new life in Christ Jesus. The old things are passed away. All things are become new. Paul tells us that we are baptized into Christ. And it is in baptism that we put Him on, he said, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. It is a cleansing that's referred to as a washing of water with the Word. It is unto sanctification. Nicodemus was told that it was necessary for him to be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter into the kingdom of God. It was essential. He couldn't be a part of God's kingdom without it. And we must notice that in order to receive the blessings bestowed by the Holy Spirit, one must be baptized into this relationship. He is then a part of the body of Christ. He has the privilege to wear His name. Notice, if you will, that as the Apostle Paul recognizes the problem among the Corinthians, some were claiming allegiance to men. The Apostle Paul raises then some rather interesting questions for the Corinthians to consider. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" Now those are legitimate questions. When you consider somebody who calls himself, for example, a Lutheran, let's raise the question. Was Martin Luther crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Martin Luther? Well, no. Then why wear his name? You see, it's Christ who was crucified for me. I was baptized into the name of Christ. Whose name do I wear? Well, you wear the name of Christ. Isn't that simple? But what stands between you and all these blessings? One must be baptized into Christ to enjoy these blessings. Isn't that simple? Now that's what your Bible says. Because all spiritual blessings, every one of them, they're all found in Christ. Not a one of them outside of that relationship. But in order to enter into Christ, Paul said that we're baptized into Christ, and thus we put Him on. Now let's raise the question. When we read in Ephesians 4, verse 5, regarding the one baptism, it becomes evident that some things must come first. Sometimes I talk with young people, very young people, who are concerned about their soul. They've got a tender conscience, and they're interested in what to do to be saved. And yet, sometimes we talk about the subject of baptism so much, they say, "Well, I need to be baptized." Well, why do you need to be baptized? And it's right about there that we begin to run aground on reasons. And sometimes the question has to be asked, well, what comes first before one is baptized? Now, sometimes it's very easy for our little ones to just parrot back some things they've heard us say. But understanding becomes crucial. You'll notice that Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That means somebody's interested in it. That means somebody who's seeking it. That means somebody who wants to be taught. He wants to learn. Now that's what we find in Acts chapter 2, wasn't it? Joel said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But how would they call? Well, they had to be taught. They had to learn how. Now, somebody who doesn't understand the how is not ready to be baptized, is he? Needs to learn how. Got to be taught. To understand what was promised and how to receive it. There were some prerequisites in Bible times. In Acts the 8th chapter, as we concern ourselves with the Ethiopian eunuch, he's traveling along and he's studying from the Old Testament text of Isaiah. He didn't understand what he was reading. And he invited Philip to help him to learn, to understand. And the Bible tells us that beginning from this very text, Philip preached unto him Jesus. Now he has an understanding. And when he came to a certain water, he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" He has an understanding now, but yet there's something lacking. What was it? Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Well, there's evidence the man wants to change his life, but it's also evident he has not yet confessed his faith, which Jesus said is necessary. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Now, isn't that simple? And so he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, when you have somebody that wants to learn, somebody who has been properly taught, that becomes important. You can't be taught wrong and obey right. But when somebody has been taught correctly and their understanding is correct, then those who gladly received His Word were baptized. Bless your heart, what did they receive? Peter said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sin." We find that those who are baptized into His death. They're raised to walk a new life. Do we not see they have a new relationship? We notice that Peter says that baptism doth also now save you. What does it do? He enjoys the blessing of salvation. He then becomes, as he is baptized, into the one body. The Lord adds him to the church. Here are the results. I can't enjoy these unless I understand and obey these. Isn't that simple? And so we see that there are some things that must come first. Now, what's God's design in all of this? Well, the action of obedient faith is what we're talking about. that secures the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Christ. That's why Ananias told Saul, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Let me ask you, beloved, was Ananias instructing Saul just to utter the expression, "Lord, Lord"? Oh, no. Jesus had said during his earthly ministry in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." So to say, "Lord, Lord," as we used to say in Kentucky, that don't cut the mustard. That won't get the job done. Just saying the words won't do it. What then must we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. One calls upon the name of the Lord through his obedience. It's not an accident that Luke records the words relative to Saul of Tarsus in Acts the 9th chapter, verse 18, that Saul arose and was baptized. Now what did he receive? He washed away his sins, didn't he? He received the salvation, the redemption, the sanctification, the inheritance, all of which are offered in Christ. And friend, I suggest to you that that speaks largely concerning that baptism is important. It's a very important step, but it is that. It is a step. It's not the end in and of itself. It's not the starting and the stopping point. For in Matthew's account, we find that Jesus said, "Go and make disciples. Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And then he said, "Teaching them." You see, you teach them. You baptize them. And then you teach them some more. "Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Well, certainly we see the importance of one's being baptized. But we also see the importance of faithfulness. John wrote in Revelation 2, verse 10, that if we're faithful unto death, we'll receive the crown of life. Life is for those who will obey the Lord. What about you this morning? Can we help you in your obedience to the Lord? If that's your desire, then make that known by coming to the front while together we stand and sing this song.
All who will trust him. a lot of reasons, as you well know. I'm going to get it together. You know, last Lord's Day morning, we read a letter regarding Kevin Willis, who has for some time been unfaithful to the Lord. We sent the letter to Kevin. There was virtually no response. Bruce had an occasion to talk with Kevin this week. Kevin's attitude was less than favorable. Would that be a correct way to say that? I simply want to read just the remaining two paragraphs of the letter. It says, as your brethren in Christ, we are obligated before God to do everything possible to try to restore you to faithfulness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. It is our desire that you will determine to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. Please do not allow anything or anyone to rob you of your prize. We beseech you to repent and be of good courage, to do the first works, to be faithful unto death. The Apostle Paul stated, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us. If it is in fact your desire to no longer continue in fellowship with the Lord and with the saints meeting on Fifth Street East, we will on August the 10th, 2008, with deep grief, make your decision known and instruct the congregation to withdraw themselves from you. Please be assured of our genuine love for you and our longing desire for your friendship and company as you return to faithfulness to the Lord. Terry and I sent this letter to Kevin, and thus that's the state of things. Kevin indicated to Bruce that he knows that the things that he's doing are displeasing to the Lord. He seems to be very happy and content to continue that walk in his life. And that leaves us no alternative but to do the very thing that the Bible teaches us to do. Now that just breaks our hearts. But I hope that maybe some of you will have the occasion to talk with him and to help him to see that we desire for him to correct his life, because there will come a time when it will indeed be too late. I'm going to ask you to be standing, and the one that's been appointed, if you would, to lead us in a closing prayer, remembering those that have been mentioned this morning.
We are gathered here this day to give thanks to you, to worship you, and to praise you. To study your holy word, to sing songs and hymns and praises. To acknowledge you in all that we say or do. Should there be any wrong in what we say or do, please forgive us and have mercy upon us this day. Father, we thank you for each one that's here this day. We pray your blessings upon each other. We ask that you will comfort those that are saddened and in sorrow. Guide and direct each and every one of us here. Father, we pray for those that are not here this day, that you would be merciful unto them, due to whatever the reason may be that they are not here. Keep them, O God, watch over them, and give them the desire, O Lord, to return and commit their lives unto you, in word, in deed, in truth, and in spirit, in all that they say or do. Bless them, O Lord, we pray, to be merciful unto them. Father, we pray that each one here will be merciful, considerate, discerned, and determined to do all that we can do to aid or to help a lost one away from us. Like the person in the Bible there with, I think it was the sheep that was lost and the coin that was lost, but they would not give up until they found that sheep. And we pray that you will put it on our part to go forth and look for any lost sheep, whomever it may be. We thank you, Father, for the health and the strength that you give us this day. We thank you for awakening us, blessing us, gift us to be here. We thank you for the services so far, especially the preaching and the teaching that have been done. We pray that each one was here to hear what was said will take heed according to the Holy Word and be a doer according to the Holy Word. Father, we thank you for this day. We pray that you will guide and direct us the remaining of this day, even returning this evening. We pray that each and every one, Father, will be blessed by you as we leave here. Be kept by you as we leave here. Keep us from the harm, the hurt, the evil, the lust, the desire, and the ungodliness of the